We're in 2 Kings and the 14th chapter in your Bibles. And as you would expect, 1 and 2 Kings are about the kings of Israel. We started the monarchy in Samuel with Saul, then David. Then we entered into the reign of Solomon, and under Solomon's son, the kingdom split into two. The northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. 10 tribes basically in the north, 2 tribes in the south. The northern 10 tribes known as Israel. The southern 2 tribes known as Judah. And we have been unfolding the history of the kings. It gets rather repetitive. We find a pattern going on, and that is one of disobedience. We have noted the primary emphasis in Kings is on the kings of the northern kingdom. In Chronicles, there will be more of an emphasis on the kings of the southern kingdom. And we'll be looking into a little bit of that emphasis in Chronicles in our study together in a moment. You know, key to all of this is understanding when God chose Israel as a nation to belong to Him, it wasn't just so that they could escape judgment and condemnation. God wasn't their fire escape from hell, so to speak. Although in Him there is a Savior. And Israel, along with all other nations, needed God's salvation. And He chose Israel to be the recipients and the testimony of that salvation in the world. But the emphasis in the Old Testament scriptures is on the fact that Israel was chosen to manifest the marvelous work of God in their lives, to be a people that were holy to Him. Come back to the book of Leviticus. We'll just limit the passages we look at to the book of Leviticus. We could have started in Exodus 19 and looked through the law more broadly, but start in Leviticus chapter 19. The chapter begins, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." This is what will mark Israel out as a unique and distinct people. They belong to the living God, and He is a holy God. So the people that belong to Him must also be a holy people. This will involve being obedient to His word. Now, this holiness is to come out of the fact that they have come to trust Him, to submit themselves to Him as their God and their Savior. That is to be reflected in a life of obedience to Him as their God, which will enable them to manifest His holy character. So you have that instruction in verse 2 of Leviticus 19. Then He follows along, giving them His commandments and laws. And then the chapter concluded in verse 37. "You shall thus observe all my statutes and all my ordinances and do them, for I am the Lord." There is no separation between being a holy people and manifesting holiness in obedience. They go inseparably together. Look over in chapter 20 of Leviticus, verse 7. "You shall consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my statutes and practice them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you." He's the God who has set them apart for Himself. And that's the key concept in holiness. Set apart from sin to God. Thus, to be a holy people. Over in chapter 22. Verse 32. You'll note the preceding verse, verse 31. So you shall keep my commandments and do them. I am the Lord. You shall not profane my holy name, but I will be sanctified among the sons of Israel. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. God is to be treated as holy by Israel. And they are to conduct themselves as His holy people. I am the one who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord. So, it'll be repeated in Numbers. It'll be repeated in Deuteronomy. Israel had a very difficult time with this. It seems simple. He is the Lord. He's chosen you as a nation. Now the individuals who make up the nation are responsible to submit themselves in faith to God, trusting Him as their God, their Savior, their Lord, and to live in obedience to their God. How can you declare Him to be your God and honor Him as your God and not be obedient to Him? Anyone who truly recognizes Him as the living God must walk in obedience to Him. Israel's problem was they constantly turned away. Now their problem wasn't they constantly just turned away completely. Their problem was they ended up mixing the worship of the world with the worship of God. They ended up with a corrupted practice. So at times you'll read about things going on with the priest and the offerings at the temple. At the same time, you'll be talking about worship going on at the high places. And the worship of other gods. And this corrupted mixture destroys them as a holy people. And that's why both northern and southern kingdom are on their way to the ultimate discipline of the Lord, being carried away into captivity. First the northern kingdom in 722 by the Assyrians. That will be followed by the southern kingdom in 586 by the Babylonians. You come over to Kings again. We see something of the corrupted nature of Israel at this time. Israel in all of its parts, northern and southern kingdom. By the fact, as we mentioned, all 20 kings of the northern 10 tribes are declared to be godless men. For the southern kingdom, they do a little better. About half of the 20 kings of the southern kingdom are said to be good kings. But that's not the total picture. Because of those 10 or so that were said to be good, they started out good, but they didn't finish well. And so at the last part of their reign as a king, even in the southern kingdom, we find them worshiping other gods and rebelling against the living God. Before we move into 2 Kings 14, come to the New Testament, to 1 Peter chapter 1. Important as we look at these historical passages, that you and I realize that as we talk about the people of God and His work in Israel, we see something of God's expectations of His people. And we who have come to know the God of Israel as our God, to trust in His Son as our Savior, He is the same holy God. And His expectation for His people is the same. So Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Quoting again from one of the passages in the book of Leviticus. Yeah, so the character of God is unchanging. He is the holy God. And the people who belong to Him must be a holy people. That begins with holiness of heart, the inner cleansing. That's why Israel was commanded they had to have their heart cleansed, circumcised in the analogy, a circumcised heart with sin removed. And then that's to be displayed in a life of obedience to the Lord. Come back to 2 Kings chapter 14. Chapter 13 of 2 Kings was concerned primarily with two kings of the northern kingdom. Now in chapter 14, the bulk of the chapter is devoted to the consideration of one of the kings of the southern kingdom, Judah. First 22 verses will be about Amaziah and his reign. And that will be elaborated over in Chronicles, and we'll be turning over there in a moment. Look at how the chapter begins. In the second year of Joash, son of Joahaz, king of Israel, Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, became king. Now remember, we have two kings whose reigns are overlapping, king of the north, king of the south, who both have the same name, Jehoash or Joash. So you have that reflected in verse 1. We're in the second year of Joash, king of Israel. And Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah. And if you have your kings of Israel and kings of Judah list, you can see something of the parallel. Amaziah, son of Joash, king of Judah, became king. He begins his reign, verse 2, when he's 25. And he reigns 29 years in Jerusalem, Jerusalem being the capital of the southern kingdom. And as usual, characteristic, they give his mother's name. He did right in the sight of the Lord, yet not like David his father. He did according to all that Joash his father had done. So Amaziah is characterized as a good king, doing what is right in the sight of the Lord. But his obedience falls short of David. And you see, David becomes the standard. And David was not a perfect man. Obviously, we're aware of his sin with Bathsheba, his murder of Uriah, Bathsheba's husband. But you know what? That is a black spot on David's life. But it's not the characteristic of the rest of David's life. David doesn't come to a point in the middle of his reign where he abandons the Lord and begins to worship other gods for the rest of his life. Lead Israel in rebellion against the Lord. He has a consistency that becomes a standard. There are others. Asa, one of the early kings, was said to have been consistent, like his father David, in his reign in Judah. He followed the pattern of his father Joash. And sadly, he followed the pattern of his father Joash too closely. It's good that he followed it early, but he's going to fall off the wagon, so to speak, for the last part of his reign also, and come to a disastrous end by being murdered by his own servants. Verse 4, a qualification here. Only the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. There's a reason this is mentioned so many times. If you've been here with our study, you'll realize this is mentioned often. Even when they've removed worship centers, the high places are left. We're reminded of that not because that has become okay in the sight of God, but it is a reminder that the obedience of Israel, even in the good times, you're talking about Israel, the southern portion, was less than complete. Back up to Deuteronomy chapter 12. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy chapter 12. Note verse 31 of chapter 11 to lead us into this. For you are about to cross the Jordan to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you. And you shall possess it, and live in it. And you shall be careful to do all the statutes and the judgments which I am setting before you today. These are the statutes and the judgments which you shall carefully observe in the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you to possess as long as you live on the earth. Now note, you shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess serve their gods. Now, here we go. On the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. You see, all the high places are to be destroyed. So we are being reminded, but the high places were not destroyed. They were good as far as they went, but they didn't go far enough. You'll tear down their altars, smash their sacred pillars, burn their asherim, cut down the graved image of their gods, obliterate their name from that place. You shall not act like this toward the Lord your God. You shall seek the Lord at the place which the Lord your God will choose. You don't do it like the nations do. You can't say, well, we're going to worship the God of Israel, but we'll do it on the high places. But we won't worship the pagan gods, we'll worship God. God says, you can't do that like the pagans do. You don't act like this toward me. You worship me where I tell you, how I tell you. You shall seek the Lord at the place which He, the Lord your God, will choose from all your tribes, to establish His name there for His dwelling. There you shall come. There you shall bring your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the contribution of your hand, your votive offerings, your freewill offerings, the firstborn of your herd, your flock. There also you and your household shall eat before the Lord your God. Rejoice in all your undertakings in which the Lord has blessed you. Could God be any clearer? Don't do it like the nations. Not on the high places, not on the hills. You don't worship me like that. You do it in the place where I tell you, in the tribe. Because you notice, he's telling you he's going to narrow it down to a focal place with one tribe. It will be the tribe of Judah. In one place, the temple at Jerusalem. That's where you bring all your offerings, all your tithes, all your sacrifices. Now, there are no options here. So you see, what is going to take place, Israel's incomplete obedience, will open the door. You can't allow corruption, disobedience. Well, it's not major. I mean, we didn't get rid of all the high places, but at least, you know, we encourage people to worship the Lord on those high places. You can't, it's not acceptable. You worship the Lord according to His instruction. I mean, you don't come and tell, Lord, you're very fortunate. I'm going to worship you. Now, I'm not going to do it where you said or how you said or in line with your instructions, but you should be really pleased. I'm going to worship you. Never works that way. And you allow these centers of disobedience spread throughout Judah, and that corruption spreads. It's just the way it works. While you're in this chapter, verse 10, when you cross the Jordan and live in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, He gives you rest from all your enemies around you so that you live in security. Then it shall come about that the place in which the Lord your God will choose for His name to dwell, there you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the contribution of your hand, all your choice votive offerings which you will vow to the Lord. Verse 13. Be careful that you do not offer your burnt offerings in every cultic place you see, but in the place which the Lord chooses in one of your tribes, there you shall offer your burnt offerings. There you shall do all that I command you. Now we come over to 2 Kings again, chapter 14. And you read verse 4. Only the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. Can you worship God on the high places? No. Seems like the southern kingdom's doing so much better than the northern kingdom. In one sense, they are. They don't have major cultic centers at Bethel and Dan that characterize the northern kingdom and their calf worship. But they have tolerated these sites And it is a deceptive thing for a Jew to think he could go and worship the God of Israel in one of the high places, because God said you can't. And so even in, quote, the good times, and the first part of Amaziah's reign, at least, is a good time in Israel. And he's commended. He did right in the sight of the Lord. But we are reminded, but the high places were not taken away. So the genuine worship of God at the temple is corrupted by the worship that's permeating the nation, and that will lead to its destruction. Just like a disease in your body, you say, well, 90% of my body is good and healthy. But you tolerate the diseased part and it spreads. And that's what's happening in Israel. So even the southern kingdom by 586 will have to go into captivity. The nation lives in judgment to this day. All right, let's move on to this through this chapter and see how it unfolds. Verse 5. Now it came about as soon as the kingdom was firmly in his hand, he killed his servants who had slain the king, his father. Remember, his father had been killed by his servants. And so once he firmly gets a grip on the kingdom and makes sure that his reign, his throne is secure, then he proceeds to punish the men guilty of murdering his father. Father Joash, the record of his death is found in chapter 12, verses 20 and 21. At this point in his life, Amaziah is careful to do what the law commanded him to do. Verse 6. But of the sons of the slayers he did not put to death, according to what is written in the book of the law of Moses, as the Lord commanded, saying, the fathers shall not be put to death for the sons, nor the sons be put to death for the fathers. Each shall be put to death for his own sin. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 16. You see, Amaziah knows what the law says. This portion of the law he is obeying. But the high places are there. So it's not like, well, maybe they didn't remember it said that. They know what the law says. And here, the law is careful. Each one is responsible and accountable for his own sin. So Amaziah is careful not to wreak vengeance by wiping out all the family and descendants here of the two guilty men who murdered his father. Turn over to Ezekiel chapter 18, a later prophet at the end of the southern kingdom, time of the Babylonian captivity, Ezekiel and the 18th chapter. The Lord elaborates on the instructions found in the law of Moses, and he rebukes Israel because Israel was complaining they were suffering and being punished for their parents' sins. The word of the Lord came to me saying, verse 1, what do you mean by using this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers eat sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge? In other words, I'm paying the penalty for my dad's sin. As I live, declares the Lord, you surely are not going to use this proverb in Israel anymore. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine. The soul who sins will die. Then he goes on. If a man is righteous, practices justice and righteousness, does not eat at the mountain shrines, lift up eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, and on with the matters of obedience. Verse 9, if he walks in my statutes, my ordinances, to deal faithfully, he is righteous, he will surely live, declares the Lord. Then he may have a violent son. Remember, being a godly parent doesn't guarantee a godly child. He may have a godly son, a violent son who sheds blood, who does any of these things to a brother? Well, violates the commandment in any number of ways and enumerates that. Down in verse 13, he will not live. Verse 14, now behold, he has a son who has observed all his father's sins which committed and preserves and does not do likewise. Down the end of verse 17, he will not die. So you may have a godless father, but the son is godly. He won't be punished for his father's sins. So it goes both ways. The father won't be punished for the son's sins. The son won't be punished for the father's sin. Verse 20, the person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself. The wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. You cannot transfer your righteousness to your children. Righteous children cannot back up their righteousness to cover their parents. And it goes the same with sin. Now, naturally, godly parents want to impact their children with godliness. But I must remember, there are no guarantees here. We sometimes think there's something automatic. Every generation is a new generation. These young people we saw tonight, they have to place their faith in Christ as their Savior. They are blessed to have been raised in an environment with godly parents, in a church where they're taught the Word of God, have Christian friends, Christian fellowship. But that doesn't change a heart. That exposes them to the truth that must be believed to change a heart. And God deals with each sinner according to his sin. He deals with each righteous person according to their righteousness. So you come back to 2 Kings. Amaziah is careful in the carrying out of that. Verse 7, we move quickly. Remember, we have compressed synopsis of this history. Only what God wants to reveal at this time to move the history along in great strides. Verse 7, he killed of Edom in the Valley of Salt 10,000 and took Selah by war and named it Jokbeel to this day. Often common to change the name of a conquered city to indicate your sovereignty now over that and your power. When you are in the area called the Valley of Salt, you are down south of the Dead Sea, the Salt Sea, dead because of the high salt content. Selah is of interest. Some of you will be going to visit Israel and related areas here in the next few weeks. And Selah is of interest because we know it as the city of Petra, which was the capital of Edom, the rock city of Petra, which I believe you will be visiting. You'll have to remember this and the impact that Amaziah had here. Leave a marker in 2 Kings 14 and go after Kings to Chronicles. We're going to go to 2 Chronicles chapter 25. 2 Chronicles chapter 25. And you'll see as the chapter begins, Amaziah was 25 years old when he became king and reigned 29 years. And what he did in verse 4, he didn't put their children to death. So basically covers what we've already seen in Kings. Now, verse 5, we pick up with this battle between Amaziah, king of Judah, and the Edomites that was just summarized in that statement. He killed 10,000 of the Edomites and in the Valley of Salt, captured Selah. Verse 5, moreover, Amaziah assembled Judah and appointed them according to their father's households under commanders of thousands, commanders of hundreds throughout Judah and Benjamin, took a census of the men of age to go to war, found them to be 300,000 choice men. And to go to war with Edom, he thought he needed a larger army. So he hires mercenaries from the northern kingdom, the northern 10 tribes in verse 6. He also hired 100,000 valiant warriors out of Israel. He paid 100 talents of silver, which is 3¾ tons of silver, to hire these mercenaries. But God intervenes. A man of God came to him, that would be a prophet, verse 7, saying, O king, do not let the army of Israel go with you. Now look at this. This is the northern 10 tribes of the nation that God has chosen for himself. For the Lord is not with Israel, nor with any of the sons of Ephraim. Another name referring to the Old Testament, Ephraim being one of the tribes. But if you do it, continue and hire them and take them with you. Be strong for the battle. Go ahead, do it. Yet God will bring you down before the enemy. For God has power to help and to bring down. So here's the word from the Lord. Don't take these soldiers from the northern kingdom with you. because God isn't with Israel in these days. Now, if you choose to disobey my word, go ahead. Strengthen yourself as much as you can. But you'll lose, because God won't give you the victory. God has power to help and to bring down. So a reminder to Amaziah, 100,000 additional soldiers aren't what will make the difference in the battle. What make the difference in the battle is whether the Lord is on your side or not. To Amaziah's credit, he said to the man of God, and remember this, because it's a striking contrast of what will be Amaziah's response the next time a man of God comes to him with a message. Amaziah said to the man of God, "What shall we do for the 100 talents which I have given to the troops of Israel?" I mean, I already gave my money. It's not going to pour it down the drain. The man of God answered, "The Lord has much more to give you than this." What's the good? Well, I don't want to pay my money for nothing, so I'll take these soldiers with me and be assured of defeat. Don't worry about the money. The Lord can replace it and more. And of course, that'll come from the spoils of battle. And you didn't need their soldiers after all. Amaziah listens, and this is a pressure situation. I mean, you're going into war with an opponent you think is strong enough that you are willing to pay that vast sum to hire 100,000 soldiers. Now you're going to turn them back. You know, it's 25% of your army that you just said, "Oh, go on home." So he dismissed them, the troops which came to him from Ephraim, to go home. So their anger burned against Judah, and they returned home in fierce anger. He said, well, why? They got their money. But remember, money would be paid to, like, the king of Israel to hire these soldiers. Much of these soldiers' personal income would come from spoils of battle. So they're not the prime beneficiaries of the money paid. That would probably go to the king of Israel, who frees these soldiers to go and be mercenaries. But they, by going to war then, would get spoils of battle. But now they're sent home. They wasted all their time of getting everything ready, coming down, getting ready for battle, and then being told, go home with nothing. So they're upset. That becomes an important matter, because they're going to be upset and they're going to attack some of the cities of Judah. In other words, if we're not going to get spoil and booty from the Edomites, while the armies of Judah are out there doing battle with the Edomites on their way back home, they just ravage some of the cities of Judah and carry off the spoil. So when you're told that they returned home in fierce anger, that's what they're going to be doing. Verse 11, now Amaziah strengthened himself and led his people forth, went to the Valley of Salt, struck down 10,000 of the sons of Seir. Now, those are the Edomites. The sons of Judah also captured 10,000 alive, brought them up to the top of a cliff and threw them down from the top of the cliff, so they were all dashed to pieces. I mean, wars in those days were bloody things. You know, war is always a bloody thing. You know, casualties are always painful, and we count them one by one. And you see the vast numbers. I mean, here, 10,000 men captured on top of 10,000 killed. They just carry them up to the top of the highest cliff and throw them over the top, so that they're crushed in their fall. But the troops whom Amaziah sent back from going with him to battle, remember those 100,000 mercenaries from the northern kingdom, raided the cities of Judah from Samaria to Beth Horon and struck down 3,000 of them and plundered much spoil. I mean, these are soldiers hired out as mercenaries. I mean, these are not, quote, nice men. And they're going to get their pay. Now, this will set the stage for the next series of events. But at this point, God has given Amaziah a great victory over the Edomites. And as we saw in 2 Kings 14:7, he captured Selah, the capital city of Edom, which we know as Petra. Verse 14, Here we come to the startling, almost unbelievable transition in Amaziah's behavior. Here God has brought him a great victory. This victory flows out of great obedience to a prophetic message on Amaziah's part. Send the 100,000 mercenaries home. Be willing to accept the loss of almost 4 tons of silver that you paid to hire them. God gives him a great victory, a complete victory. I mean, you captured the capital city. That indicates the extent of your victory. All the spoil has been his. You think Amaziah is going to be growing in faith and realizing when God speaks, you obey. And when you obey, there's blessing. And that's the way I want to reign. Now, after Amaziah came from slaughtering the Edomites, he brought the gods of the sons of Seir, set them up as his gods, bowed down before them, and burned incense to them. Now, does that make any sense at all? I mean, no other reason. You look and see, what good are these gods? I just captured them. Obviously, my God is the God who reigns over these gods, small g, but Amaziah is enthralled. You wonder, were these statues, were these gods made with hands of such beauty and such striking character? You know, people want to be drawn to something they can see. You know, we want the aura of worship. So, you know, like the big cathedrals, just to have that sense, that feeling. Whatever. You know, there's no sense to it. I mean, God is the God of Israel has just given him this great victory. Now he brings the gods that of the people he's just conquered back and sets them up and becomes a worshiper of those gods. Then the anger of the Lord burned against Amaziah. He sent him a prophet who said to him, "Why have you sought the gods of the people who have not delivered their own people from your hand?" Good logical question. As he was talking with him, the king said to him, "Have we appointed you a royal counselor? Stop. Why should you be struck down? You better be quiet or you're going to die on the spot." What a different response. The prophet who came to him up in verse 7, Amaziah just had a question. What about the money or the silver I already paid? It's right, the Lord will take care of it. Amaziah does what he's told. Now God sends a message graciously through one of his prophets. Amaziah says, "I don't want to hear any more." You see how completely his heart is turned? I don't want to hear from the God of Israel. And if you say anything else as his spokesman, I'll kill you on the spot. Then the prophet stopped and said, "I know that God has planned to destroy you because you have done this and have not listened to my counsel. You've signed your own death warrant. By your refusal to listen to God's word through me, as evidence, God is going to destroy you." You know, you read the account and you can't make any sense of it. Sin never makes any sense. I'm sure it made some kind of perverted sense to Amaziah to do this. But you see how gracious God is in trying to woo his people. Showing them his love, his protection, his provision. I'm all you need. And even when he gives them such a great victory, that becomes an occasion for them to turn away from him. Verse 17, "Then Amaziah, king of Judah, took counsel and sent to Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, the king of Israel, and saying, 'Come, let us face each other.'" They say, well, why in the world would he do that? Well, remember, there is a score to settle here. The mercenaries just didn't go home. They've plundered cities of Judah. Maybe Amaziah thinks he's going to get some revenge. Maybe Amaziah, swelled with pride, sees himself as the one who's going to reunite the kingdom. We don't know. We do know that the king of Israel will tell him, "You've gotten a big head because you won a battle over Edom. You better be satisfied with your victory." Amaziah won't listen. So he sends to the king of Israel at this point and says, come on, let's face each other. In other words, we're going to war. Joash, the king of Israel, sent to Amaziah, the king of Judah, and he sends here this parable, fable. It says, the thorn bush which was in Lebanon sent to the cedar which is in Lebanon. So, you know who the thorn bush is. You know who the cedar is. Because the thorn bush sent to the cedar. In other words, you're a thorn bush. I'm a cedar. Saying, give your daughter to my son in marriage. But there passed by a wild beast that was in Lebanon and trampled the thorn bush. You want to make yourself my equal. You are nothing. I mean, I'm like the cedars in Lebanon. You're like the thorn bush. Any wild animal comes and tramples it. You got an idea in your mind. You're going to do something that will make you my equal. Verse 19. Behold, you have defeated Edom, and your heart has become proud and boasting. Now stay at home. For why should you provoke trouble so that you, even you, would fall and Judah with you? Now this is the godless king of the north giving instruction to Amaziah, who started out as a good king, obedient to the message of the prophets. But Amaziah would not listen. Now note this, for it was from God that he might deliver them into the hand of Joash because they had sought the gods of Edom. God uses the sinful rebellion of Amaziah, who's determined to pursue his own proud ways, because God's going to use that to bring destruction on Amaziah for his unfaithfulness. So Amaziah doesn't listen. Joash, king of Israel, went up. He and Amaziah, king of Judah, faced each other at Beth Shemesh, which belonged to Judah. Judah was defeated by Israel. They fled each to his tent. Joash, king of Israel, captured Amaziah, king of Judah. He brings him to Jerusalem. He comes in, he tears down part of the wall that has been built at Jerusalem, destroying the defenses of the city, asserting his authority and power. He's satisfied not to kill Amaziah because he's totally humiliated and subjected him. He took all the gold, the silver, and all the utensils, verse 24, and takes treasures of the king's house. The hostages also return to Samaria. Practice there, you take key people as hostage and so on, so that it's hard to foment a rebellion, because all those who might support you in a rebellion think if we rebel, our family will be executed immediately. So that helps guarantee the ongoing subjugation. You know what happens in a time like this? Amaziah has lost all the respect of his people. And so then you have a conspiracy. Amaziah will be killed. We'll come back to 1 Kings 14 and pick it up to wrap up the account there. 2 Kings 14. Verse 11. Amaziah wouldn't listen. Picking up with the instruction of the king of Israel to him to stay at home. And so verse 12. Judah was defeated. All the treasures of Jerusalem are carried away. Verse 14. Then we're told in verses 15 and 16 that Jehoash, the king of the north, dies. His death is recorded here. And we'll pick up with his successor further down in the chapter. So he dies, then we pick up with verse 17, Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, lived 15 years after the death of Jehoash, son of Jehoahaz, king of Israel. The rest of his acts of Amaziah are written in the books of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah. They conspired against him in Jerusalem. He fled to Lachish. They sent after him to Lachish and killed him, and brought his body back and buried him in Jerusalem. So you see the end. He doesn't die in battle, but that crushing defeat causes the people to decide he's not a king we want. There's nothing about him. He's no good to us. All he did is bring ruin. So he is executed. You know, the sad account of another man who began well, but did not finish well. Sad testimony of a life. Verse 23 picks up again with the northern kingdom. So we had verses 15 and 16 tell us about the death of the king of the north after he had defeated Amaziah. Amaziah, now we're told, lived 15 years after that king of the north had died. Then he died at the hands of those who led the rebellion in Jerusalem. Now verse 23, we go back to the northern kingdom. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Judah, became king in Samaria. He reigned 41 years. Major king. Here, probably the best political ruler, as far as his abilities, that the northern kingdom would have. He's Jeroboam the second. He's named after the first king of the northern kingdom. When the kingdom divided, the first king of the northern 10 tribes was Jeroboam. This is Jeroboam the second. In the list, he is number 14 on your list of Israel's king. And you can see he has a long reign. He reigned 41 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. In other words, he continued the calf worship of his namesake. He restored the border of Israel from the entrance of Hamath as far as the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke through his servant. And here's somebody we know. Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was of Gath Hepher. And Jonah, the prophet, opens his book by his name, Jonah, being identified as Jonah, the son of Amittai. So we know the book of Jonah and when he sent to Nineveh to prophesy, but Jonah was prophesying. Here, you see, there is a restoration going on. Why? Of the nation. Even though the nation Israel, those northern 10 tribes, are living in rebellion, worshiping at the calf centers. Why? Verse 26, "For the Lord saw the affliction of Israel, which was very bitter, for there was neither bond nor free, nor was there any helper for Israel. The Lord did not say that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash." Now here's a man that verse 24 says he did evil in the sight of the Lord, but the Lord's still going to use him as an instrument to preserve his people and protect his people. Because the Lord never said he'd destroy or annihilate the northern kingdom. And that's not his intention. In his most severe punishment, he will not annihilate his people because his covenant promises are at stake. So you have God graciously preserving and protecting Israel through the rulership of Jeroboam the second. And we don't have time to go to the prophets. But you know what Israel did with this time? This time of prosperity, protection, where the city, the kingdom can prosper and is protected from its enemies, they used it to indulge in greater sin. And as we move along, we'll see how the nation become more corrupted, more involved in false worship, more involved in all the benefits of prosperity. It has just turned them further away from the Lord. Chapter ends then with the death of Jeroboam and his successor, Zechariah, being named. All right, a few conclusions just to mention quickly of what we've looked at. Back in chapter 14 of Kings, verses 3 and 4, when we're told his obedience wasn't complete and the high places were not removed, first point, unbiblical compromise prepares the way for more serious disobedience. How many times have we seen this? You tolerate the high places. Where is this going? Is it a total surprise that Amaziah would adopt the gods of Edom? He's already determined he will not limit himself and his people to the worship that is required by the Word of God. So where do we stop? We have to be careful in our own lives. It may not seem like a major compromise. But it is a compromise that has the potential to destroy. Another point in this chapter, verse 6, each person is responsible for his own sin. And that scene when Amaziah didn't kill the children of those who were guilty of killing his father. And we looked at Ezekiel 18. We are each accountable. Doesn't matter what kind of parents I had, I can't blame them for my sin. When I stand before the Lord, I won't be able to blame anybody. I will be accountable. You won't be able to blame anyone. You will be accountable. No excuses. Another point, third one, I guess. We must be careful of unbiblical alliances to accomplish God's work. I mean, it's good that Amaziah is going to war with Edom. It's not good that he would enter into an unbiblical alliance to accomplish what needs to be done. If the Lord wants it done, He'll provide the strength to do it the way He wants it done. And those kind of unbiblical alliances and compromises are never necessary. They're never God's way. They always... We're permeated with it today in what we call the evangelical world. Well, abortion is so much an issue. There are people we can align for in this battle. Who the next president is going to be, who will appoint Supreme Court. This is such an important battle. There are people we can join hands with even though we may not be... What is this? And so the Lord needs the help of the ungodly. He uses the ungodly for His purposes. He doesn't... No one, His people joining in ungodly alliances. A strong warning here. Great victories are oft sometimes followed by great defeats. We saw this in 2 Chronicles 25:14. As a result of his great victory over Edom, somehow Amaziah's head swelled. He began to think of how powerful he is, how strong he is. Forgot the only reason he had the victory was because God gave him the victory. And when God removes His hand from Amaziah, He is crushingly defeated. So be careful. Sometimes it seems like the Lord uses us in a great way, and we walk out the door and fall on our face. Why? Somehow I get focused on how the Lord used me. And pretty soon, it's not how the Lord used me, it's about me and how I did that. And instead of humbling me to see how great my God is, that He would use me for His glory. So sometimes great victories are followed by great defeats. Another follow-up on that for all of us. Be open to rebuke from the Word of God. Be thankful that perhaps when you're veering off the track, someone comes to you with the Word of God. It may not be a prophet who comes with a direct word, but someone who comes to remind you of the word, what the word says. How often we become testy. We don't like it when someone comes and tells us, you know, I have a concern for you. I think you're taking a course here that may not be biblical. Let me share with you what the word says, and maybe we get to, we think, who are they? Tell me. I mean, they're nobody. They're no better than me, and I don't think they're as good as me. And the Lord's used me in a lot greater ways than He's used them, and who are they to come tell me? We need to always be open to rebuke from the Word of God. Now, I realize some people want to rebuke, and it's not from the Word of God. I have to sort that out, but I have to be careful that I'm not beginning to find reasons why I don't have to hear from them, I don't have to listen. If what they say is biblical, as humbling as it may be, I better pay attention. Proverbs 16:18 reminds us, pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. And that's true. End with where we've been before. Many begin well. Few finish well. Paul in 1 Corinthians 9:24 and following says, you know, I'm concerned lest I preach to others and I myself would be disapproved. He never took for granted, I'll finish well. I'm concerned that I not preach to others. But along the way, I become unfaithful, disapproved. So in 2 Timothy chapter 4, at the end of his life, he says, I have finished my course. I've kept the faith. Now I look forward to the crown He has laid up for me and for all those who are faithful. The goal is not just to run well, it's to finish well. May God give us the grace to do so. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for this additional account of your working so graciously, so kindly, so mercifully in Israel. And Lord, it's easy to be stunned by the callousness, the hardness, the indifference gets manifested among the people that you've chosen for yourself. People who have experienced your blessings. People who have seen your hand at work. And people who come to the place, they don't want to hear from you anymore. They're not open to what you have to say. What a tragedy. Lord, these things are also written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Lord, we would learn how important it is to walk faithfully with you day by day, to be careful about unbiblical compromises, by accepting into our life those things which are not pleasing to you. Lord, a faithful end comes about by walking faithfully day by day. May that characterize us in the days of the week before us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.